Let me grab this stool here. So, before we get to the order of service, let me make a few observations about society. Society, as you've heard me say over and over again, including me in this society and all of you, is very egocentric. What does egocentric mean? Well, egocentric means that you're focused on yourself. And just think about some of the symbols of our culture. For instance, skyscrapers are a symbol. They get these huge tall buildings. They give us a sense of confidence. Credit cards. You can buy things that you can't afford, and you can have an experience in what you want immediately. SUVs, low gas, you know, miles per gallon, big cars, gives you a sense of power and isn't very economic for the earth. There are lots of different things, and you and I are part of this culture, and I'm not making a commentary if you participate in any of those things, other than to say that as humans, we tend to be focused on ourselves. That's, you know, I don't think any of you can disagree with me on that. If you can, you can leave now. but the thing about church is that, I was just checking, Scott, if you were leaving. The thing about church is that it becomes about something else. And a lot of times we question, because I don't know, because we're human, we question why we should even go to church. What's the point? And one of the verses that I come back to over and over again, and most of you have heard me talk about it over and over and over again, so most of you will guess what it is, but it comes out of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And it says this, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I've told you before that this idea of spur in the Greek could also mean irritate. In fact, it means more to me as irritate, as poking. And so really what this Paul is saying, or whoever writes Hebrews is saying, is that you can irritate people onto love and good deeds. But to irritate somebody, you actually have to get together with them. You have to meet. You have to brush up against each other. And so what part of coming together every Sunday is so that we can brush up against each other so that we can irritate each other to love and good deeds? That's sort of what this is. The other thing is that when we come to church, there's a big statement that ends up being made, and that statement is that it's not about us. We're coming to church to sing and honor God, to learn about God, and so all of a sudden, inside this world where it's very egocentric, the kingdom of God appears, where people are supposed to begin to be moving towards other-centeredness. So when we gather here, the rules are different. As Rod says, the kingdom ends up turning upside down. And so what? The servant has the highest value in gathering together. So that's kind of the movement that that takes place. Now, as you come to worship, as you come to Sunday, the first part of our liturgy, and what liturgy means is the form that you follow in public service. Just how, what kind of order you follow. And in our liturgy, I think it really does start with before you come. It should start with before you come. And that is in a beginning of preparing your heart to be like, okay, I want to begin to be prepared to hear what Jesus has to say to me as I gather with my friends and open myself up to being irritated to love and good deeds. So there's that beginning of a preparation. Now, a lot of you have asked, like, why does the church, the village, start 15 minutes late? Now, I'm going to try to give you the theological reason. But the practical reason is we're all just Arizonans, and being late is just part of our DNA. But then most of us aren't Arizonans, so that doesn't explain that. Who knows why we're always late? But here's a theological reason why we're late. And here's what that 15 minutes is supposed to begin. In Romans 16:16, and hold on, don't get confused by this, all right? It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send their greetings. Now, Romans 16 is this whole greet this person, greet this person, greet this person. At the very end, he says, greet everyone with a holy kiss. Now, I'm not promoting kissing in that first 15 minutes, even though some of you really wish that were part of this. That's not what we're doing. But there's a thing about kissing in Roman culture. You see, a servant does not kiss his master in greeting. People who kiss each other are people who are of equal status. So when the church begins to kiss each other in greeting, they're beginning to equal the playing field. So when you walk in here, there is an expression of the kingdom of God that says people are equal. Nobody here is higher than the other person. The other thing is when you pucker up to kiss somebody, that's a little bit of an intimacy there. You're moving your hot, stinky breath towards that person and, you know, and your lips on their cheek. So there's a bit of intimacy in that, and you're invading their personal space. And so symbolically, what kissing one another at the village is that as we come together in that first 15 minutes, it's not supposed to be the kind of conversation where it's like, hey, how are you doing? Oh, yeah. I'm doing good. Yeah, things are fine. Mm-hmm. Kids are good. Yes, life is good. Now, it is a space where we begin to at least share or prepare to share a little bit of intimacy with each other. That doesn't mean now in the first 15 minutes you all need to be totally honest and say, my life is crap and I don't know what I'm doing here. But it is beginning to open that door to that, to being able to be honest. If your day is really good, then say, yeah, this is why. Or, you know, yeah, things aren't really going well. And begin to create that intimacy with each other as you go into the service. Now, the next part of our service is what we call chaos worship, or what I like calling chaos worship, because it's chaotic. And as we the more packed out this room is, the more chaotic it feels, especially when we had those drums, those little drums when we first got here, and I removed them because I couldn't hear anything when we were banging them. But there's just this chaotic sense of people shaking shakers, and so it's kind of chaotic. Well, there are two reasons that we kind of do it. One is sort of a nod to mothers. And that nod is that if you have kids, life is chaos. And if you, and maybe if you're a dad who stays home, then this will be a nod to you too. But finding a moment of peace to spend with God is very difficult. In fact, most of our lives are in chaos, and so actually finding some serene moment to spend with God and have God speak to us is not necessarily what happens in our life. So it's sort of an acknowledgement of part of worshiping God is entering into some sense of chaos and being able to meet him in that. The other part comes out of Psalm 100 and Psalm 150, and they both kind of bring along this idea of just making a joyful noise. It doesn't say make joyful, beautiful music. It doesn't say keep in rhythm, like most of us can't anyway. It just says make a joyful noise. And this is what Psalm 100 and then Psalm 150 says. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanks. Giving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. And then Psalm 150. Says this. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with sounds of trumpet. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with strings and flute. Praise him with clashing of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And praise simply means we as humans step out of our picture of our little center circle around us and say, okay, God, you get the honor. And so what these verses are saying is as we enter into worship, as we enter into God's home, or as we come together as people, we make a loud noise, a celebration. It is a happy thing. No matter where we are in life, we're starting off by saying, yeah, this is a good space. This is a good place to be. And it's also, you know, we hand out all these instruments to sort of try to shake up a little bit of the inhibition that we have here. You know, we've been trying to do that for 3 years, and it hasn't worked. But we're trying to get people just to move and to shake and to beat and to feel just a little bit free with a little bit of yelling and a little bit of making noise for God. And that kind of is why we do that. And the next part that comes out of that really is when you walk in here and you see the environment. The environment is part of our liturgy. The environment is a creative environment. It's full of color. People have done art all over the place. And what the environment does, is it should do, is it should say to you, God is creative and his people are creative. And that to be in the kingdom of God is to be creative people. Now that doesn't mean that we should all paint and we all have different ways of being creative. It doesn't mean that we all have to be painters and sculptors to make that happen. But God does, when he begins in the Old Testament, God does begin with a temple or a tent that has decorations, that is crafted with great art. This is not something like new that we figured, you know, we've invented at the village that we should, you know, have some art on the walls or we should be creative about our existence. In Exodus 31, it says this about a guy. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have chosen Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, and the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut the set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have appointed Omer somebody, son of Ishmach of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you. The tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony with the atonement cover on it, and all other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lamp stand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings, and all its utensils, the basin with its stands, also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron and the priests and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I have commanded you." All of these things that are used in worship are done creatively. They are engaged with creativity. And so as we at the village, as you walk in, that's one of the challenges that should challenge you, that I need to step into my life and into this community creatively. What is it that God has given me to express a reflection of him creatively? What is it that he's given me in that? So after, you know, you come in, you see the environment, the music is finished, the children go out, we do the creed, like I almost forgot. And the creed, as one of the things a creed does is it acknowledges that all of us here either are really new to Christ or we come from very different Christian backgrounds. And the creed is pretty much all we can agree on. And so as a church, we all decided, okay, the creed's what we're going to do. That's it. And so it is our statement of belief for the church. You hear there's a lot of things missing. And the more you know about God or about the Bible and what it says, you'll notice that there are things you're like, huh, I wonder what they believe about that. Well, all of us believe different things. But what the creed says, we all say, okay, that's what I agree to if I'm going to be part of the village. But the other thing the creed does is that the creed makes a statement. It makes a statement that you and I are connected through history to the body of Christ. You see, because the Apostles' Creed was adapted from the old Roman creed, which is the oldest creed ever. You know, it goes all the way back to like 300. And so when we say this creed, we're saying that we are saying this with the church through time. But not only that, almost every denomination agrees with the Apostles' Creed. So what we're saying is we're also not just, the village is not this special little thing, but we're connected, that there is something that inserts us into the larger people of God. And for the answer to why do we have Catholics still in the creed? Well, Catholic simply, when it was written, meant the whole church. There wasn't anything other than Catholic, and Catholic just means universal. And we wanted to leave it that way. So it just means that we believe in the universal Church of Christ. So after that, we get to what I'm doing now, the yelling part of it, where I yell at you, and you listen, or pretend to. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, it says this about speaking and other things like that. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Talking about Jesus. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So, when I get up here and I speak to you, or Rod and I speak to her, or actually when, well, a lot of times when I speak, you guys speak to me or to each other, what is it that you can walk away with? Well, what this says is that my job as a preacher, as a pastor, is to prepare you to do works of service. So, one of the ways you can tell if I'm doing a good job is if you walk away feeling prepared to do works of service to build up the body of Christ. If you actually feel equipped to irritate your friends towards love and good deeds. If you do not feel equipped to do that, then I'm not doing my job. Rod's not doing his job. I'm not doing what we're called to do. The other thing is that if you do not feel like you are moving into maturity by listening to me and moving towards Christ, then I'm not doing my job. Because that's what's supposed to happen in this interchange. And if that's not happening, you need to come to me. And you need to say, you know, Eric, I don't feel like the way things have been going, I don't feel like I'm being built up. God seems to agree. And you need to be willing to confront me. Now, you can't come and say, I didn't like the story you told, or you don't present things well enough to engage me. I'm not able to like pay attention to you because you're too monotone. You can't say that. You're not funny enough to get me to listen. Can't say that either. Sorry. You can come to me and say, you were right there talking about Jesus, and then you went off and you just sort of left this space where I think I could have learned something, and I didn't. What's going on there? You can say that. Now, please don't come up to me right after the message and say that. Okay, I don't want to hear it till the next day, at least, all right? Because I'll just be like, whatever, I'm not listening. Because that'll be too painful. And when you do it, at least with me, at least give me a few minutes of congratulatory thing. Like, it was good that you stood up there, Eric, and talked. Whatever it takes, you know, but be nice to me before you lay it on and say, Eric, I don't think you're prepared, or whatever you need to say. But that is your responsibility, because when you walk out the door and you think, I don't feel prepared, something's wrong here, you need to talk to me. You need to talk to Rod. We need to know that. We need to be challenged to challenge you. You need to irritate me. You need to poke me about things. And so therein is the speaking of Scripture. Now, you notice in the Apostles' Creed that there is no statement about the Bible, right? There's no statement about the Bible. And I know from talking to a lot of you that a lot of you have different opinions about the Bible. But what's very interesting about the Bible is what we go to. I don't speak out of anything else because I believe the Bible is the authority of a ton of witnesses. I don't remember how many witnesses are in the Bible, but there are a lot of witnesses who are inspired by the Holy Spirit as an authority to us. Now, lots of us may frame it differently as to what we think Scripture is. But in the end, it is an authority in our life, and it's what we go to find out things. It's also the authority that we use when we say, huh, I think God's telling me to go jump off that cliff. Well, no, it seems that in Scripture that I shouldn't be doing things like that to my body. So I can't do that. Those two things are not congruent. And so therein lies what it's used for, and that's why I speak out of it. I don't speak to it, or speak out of something else, and I won't swing this on too much. So, the next part of the service is communion, and is our response period, and there's a shift in things. It becomes a part of the service where we respond to what was said to us from God. And communion is one of those part of the response. And we're going to be going through the book of 1 Corinthians soon. And if you ever hear somebody say, I really want to have a first century church, that's what I want to get back to, is the first century church. No, you don't. Read the book of 1 Corinthians. You don't want to get back to the first century church. That was a messed up church, and it's pretty much a reflection of all of the churches. It's a reflection of us. But the good thing is that it was so messed up that Paul had to tell them the way things should be. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks to them about communion in verse 23, and he says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Communion is a proclamation of the gospel. Communion is really, if I don't proclaim the gospel well enough in my message, communion does that. Communion is a proclaiming of Christ's death, his broken body and his blood, and what that action did in our life. It's a remembrance of his death for our sins. Okay? And so when you come up here and you take communion, that's why it's up here and over there, it's in a public space, because when you come up, you are proclaiming to your brothers and sisters in Christ that you're proclaiming Jesus' death and his death and resurrection. But you're mostly saying, I stand with Jesus in his broken body and his blood. And so when I say this is our altar call, it really is. And why did Paul say, don't do this without examining yourself? If you come up here and take communion and say, I am not a follower of Jesus, you will drink judgment on yourself. That's what Paul's saying. It is very dangerous to walk into communion and say, I'm not a Christian. I don't think that Jesus died for my sins. But I'm going to take communion anyway. I'm going to remember his death and his blood and his body being broken. Yeah, but I don't know why you would do that. But a lot of times I hear that pastors say, you know, you've got to confess all of your sins before you get up here. Make sure that you're pure before you take communion. Well, honestly, Christ didn't die for pure people. Christ died for broken people. When you stand up here, you're saying, I'm broken, and I needed this, and I'm walking towards this person, and I'm standing in this with this person. And you're saying that to the community. And so very much in our community, you walk into the kingdom by coming and taking communion. There's another part of communion that I think is really important. And that comes in one chapter back in Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. It says this, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving," referring to the cup here, "for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we partake of one loaf." The word participation can also mean sharing. It comes from the word, for those of you who know Greek, koinonia, fellowship, participation in. So when you come up here, you are saying, my story, the story of me, is now being shared, and I am now taking that individual egocentric story and moving it into the story of Jesus. And I am now saying his story. I'm participating in it. I'm part of it. I am now a follower of Jesus, and his story is the overarching story, not my own story. There's a sharing in this. I'm now, in a very mystical way, bound up in the action of Christ. That's now Jesus' story is part of my story. I'm part of that. And I think that's important, and we'll get back to that when we get to pizza, which is part of our liturgy. But that in itself is communion and why we do that. That's part of a response. The other part is giving. And often I say up here, don't give if you're visiting with us. And some people said, but I want to give. And that's fine if you're visiting, you're new, or you're seeking God. But the important thing, and the reason I say that is I want you to know if you're seeking God, is that I don't want you to think that it's about your money, that you need to pay to find God. No, the people who say, I belong to the village is my place, they're providing a space for you to do that. And so that's why I say, if you belong to the village, please give what God calls you to give. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says something about giving. He says, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gifts to Jerusalem. So basically, in here, it's a special offering. But the kind of principle in the New Testament is that whatever you feel like God is telling you to set aside to give to the church to move the ministry forward, then you should do that. Sometimes people say, oh, you should give 10% because that's what the Old Testament tells you to do. Give 10%. The Old Testament doesn't tell you to give 10%. It tells you to give 23 to 27%, and some of that is direct offerings to the priest. So I will give you my PayPal account if you want to follow the Old Testament, and I'll take some of that. You can just deposit it into my account. And we can work out that 23% thing. Otherwise, you can just follow the New Testament. What's that? Oh, Rod, that's right, I'm sorry. Rod would like some of that money too. We'll give you his PayPal account. Sorry. But if you don't like that idea, then I suggest you just follow the New Testament route, which is what God lays on your heart. From 0.1% to 100% of your income, you can give whatever God asks you to do in that, and that helps us move forward. Now, before meditation, we have someone read a song. And then after the meditation period, which is a meditative music period that's quiet, we have someone, a writer often will stand up and read something they've written. The nature of both the Psalms and what the person has written is often in a confessional form. Especially with the Psalms, the reason we read them is because David wrote a lot of them, and David was in the place of being a passionate sinner and a very passionate man for God. And so when you read his Psalms, what do you hear? You hear this brutal struggle with man, his own sin, and you hear the redemption of God being offered to him. And so what it is when we read those Psalms is a public acknowledgement that, hey, we're all in this space where we're wrestling with sin and God's redemption, right? And so it's a public acknowledgement that we're all in the same place. Now, some of us aren't better at not sinning than others. We're all kind of in that same place. And then to hear it actually from our community, from a writer in our community, is the same idea. Now, there's the meditative music that comes right after the psalm. And the point of that is just to give you, if you don't have this in your life, give you 5 minutes, from 3 to 5 minutes of just calm silence or calm music. And by the way, just as a short note, if you have some good meditative music you want to give it to me, please do. And we'll play that in those periods. But it's just for you to stop and think, okay, what are you saying to me, God? And it's to begin to connect your mind and your heart together. Now, the other part of it is the sinner's chair back here. And I never really liked the sinner's chair, but it's a good thing. And it's funny that the people even here at the Muse walk by And they look at it, it's sitting there, and they're like, the sinner's chair, what is that? It's a scary thing. But you know what it is? It's not. It's an, again, another acknowledgement that as God's word hits us and as the words of our friends hits us, if we are overwhelmed by our own sin or the sin of other people oppressing us, that's a space where we'll get prayed for. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to. You can just say, I need to be prayed for. After the reading and the meditative music and the and people are coming up and taking communion and offering is going around, the band starts playing. And it's playing a different style of music than the beginning chaos kind of music. It's a little quieter most of the time. But there's an interesting thing about music, and Bono, I'll quote this every time I preach a sermon, but Bono says this, and what he, you know, the lead singer to U2. He said that he stopped trying to write politically, music that's politically driven, because talking about politics and music doesn't change anything. He says that music that's sung from the heart about people and relationship opens people up, makes people vulnerable, and what it does is it slips by people's barrier. Music about struggle gives us the opportunity to change our life. And so as you listen to the meditative music and then as you sing with the band, you're given this opportunity to begin to hear the word of God slip into your heart. And that's why a lot of the songs that we sing are straight out of Scripture, to allow that Scripture to slip in to where we're at. So that happens. People are walking around during that. People are looking at the art. I mean, we've been packed out recently, so that's been hard. Now we have a little bit more space, and that's a good thing, to walk around and look at the art if you haven't had an opportunity to do that. But then come the announcements. And the announcements are like the most hated part of, I don't know, maybe they're not. But they feel very awkward, and you know, you've had this meditative time, and then bam, we have announcements. And usually the pastor has no clue really what's happening at church. But I'm going to try to give you, as usual, a theological reason for announcements. And that's going to come out of 2 Timothy. But it can come out of the end of most of Paul's letters. Because what does Paul do? He writes a letter to somebody, and he's pouring out his heart, and he's trying to correct problems, and he's helping them wrestle through things, and then he gives them a final greeting. And in the end of Timothy, he says this, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Ornithius, Erastus, stayed in Corinth, and I left somebody sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. What announcements do is they acknowledge that there's community. Announcements acknowledge community. They acknowledge that things are happening outside of this, that people need help, like details about Cheryl would come out, when we're having this thing, when Joel's guitar lessons are, what Bible study happens when. It's saying things happen here, people have needs, and we're all gathered in the same place, and so it's a good thing to talk about them. After announcements come blessing. They come broad. Rod comes up here and gives us a blessing. And blessings really are a final reminder of who we are in Christ and a final reminder of what's happened over the last hour and a half or so. And so Rod comes up here and he, this big booming voice, gives us a blessing, and we say, also with you. Or if we don't like him that day, we say, forget it, you don't get the blessing. But we pass that blessing back to him. And then my favorite blessing comes out of Jude, so I thought I'd read it to you so that you could enjoy it. It says in Jude 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before the glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. If everything went wrong in the service, if everything in the gathering messed up, the blessing reminds us that the gospel still presents us, Jesus presents us without blame before God, that we have a Savior, and it's a reminder as we walk out. So the last part of liturgy and the end of tonight's message is pizza. Pizza has sort of become a village tradition. And last week I told you something, and I really would like somebody to do this. Somebody will, if you would read the first three Gospels, and John again, and just list out every time Jesus does ministry over food. I would really like to know, like, how often food is part of Jesus' ministry. Because I think it's important. I think Jesus uses food. Because food creates what? Space for us to talk with each other. And I want to go back again to what I said about communion. Remember I said that word participation was the same place we get koinonia, which means fellowship, which means community together. And so what you and I do when we eat pizza and begin to talk to each other is a sharing of each other's story. Okay? That means that pizza provides space for us to share each other's story and to share in each other's story. And so please make sure you get a piece of pizza, sit down with somebody and ask them, how are you doing? What's going on in your life? What's God doing? How can I pray for you? Where are you struggling? That's a space for us to do ministry with each other around blackjack. When I guess blackjack has literally become part of our liturgy. So and they don't know that, but maybe they'd sponsor us if they did. Who knows? So that's the context of what we do, and that's why we do it. And afterwards, I'd be glad to answer any questions that you might have about it. But that's how it works. So let's pray, and let's go into that second part of our service. Dear Lord, I thank you that even in forms, you give us the opportunity to worship you and they guide us towards you. And I ask as we reflect on what's been said, on why we do things, that you would just touch our hearts and challenge us to walk into community and into a participation in your story and the stories of one another. And I ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. One last note about liturgy. Our liturgy will probably always stay the same in the sense that it will be divided up by children. In the sense of we have a time with children, a time without children. But the rest of it is free to change. The way we do communion, the way things are done, limited to our space. So if you have ideas, I really am open to making changes in the sense of how we do things. So please tell me. And since you know, since I explained the whole liturgy to you, I'm not going to say any of the normal things that I normally say, other than with communion. If you can't say you're a follower of Jesus, please don't take communion. Other than that, let's just listen to a psalm and spend some time responding to God.